Psalm 41, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon the earth, and thou shalt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make it all his bed in his sickness. I said, Lord, be merciful unto me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. Mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? And if he come to see me, he speaketh vanity. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself. When he goeth abroad, he telleth it. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me too do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him. And now he lieth, he shall rise up no more. Yea, my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his hand, his heel against me. But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me, and raise me up, that I may requite them. By this I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. And as for me, thou holdest me in mine integrity, and settest me before thy face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Gracious Father, we agree with the psalmist. May you be glorified forever and ever and ever. And we ask that this morning you would just guide our hearts. Help us to hear your voice, Lord, and to understand these things. So have your way, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys can be seated. Well, this is another Psalm of David. This actually will end the first book of the Psalms. The overall book of Psalms is divided into five portions. And this is the last of those Psalms in the first portion. The very first verse here, first few verses actually. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. And he shall be blessed upon the earth. And thou shalt deliver him unto the will, thou shalt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. That will make all his bed in his sickness. And so that first word, I love it. Blessed. You know, oh, how happy is another way to translate that. Oh, how happy is he that considers the poor. There is inherent blessing to those who seek to minister to the poor, inherent blessing from the Lord to those that seek to do that. God just loves that we would take care of the poor. There are many scriptures in the Bible that address how we're to treat the poor, the widows and the fatherless in our midst, and that we're not to take advantage of them because God is their protector. God has built into his word many, many provisions that those that have more would take care of those that have less, that the body of Christ would take care of each other. And I love that in our fellowship. We see a lot of that. We read in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 7, the righteous consider the cause of the poor, but the wicked regard not to know it. You know, the righteous think about the poor. They're considerate of them, whereas the unrighteous pretend like they don't know it. They don't see it. You know, kind of like when you drive down the road and you see the homeless guy with a sign, you just kind of keep going. I do that, but I sometimes I pray, what am I supposed to do, Lord? And there's been times when he goes, pull in the jacket box and grab a meal and give it to him. There's been other times it's like, you know, you see the guy out there smoking, drinking a beer, and holding up a sign. It's kind of like, I don't think he needs that much help, you know. And so we ask the Lord for discernment in that. But we read as well in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17, he that has pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he repay him again. Interesting, when people think about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, most people associate that with the sin of homosexuality. But the sin of homosexuality really is just a symptom of a deeper issue. And we read about that actually in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 9. In Ezekiel 16, 9, it says, I'm sorry, 49, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride. Fullness of bread and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And so the first thing that's listed there with the sin of Sodom isn't homosexuality or deviant behavior, all the different things you might want to list. The first sin when it comes to Sodom and Gomorrah was the sin of pride. And that really is the root, if you will, of homosexuality in a certain sense, because pride says, I know better than you do. And you say to do it this way, but we're going to do it that way. You say that this is what's going to give me joy, but no, I think this is what's going to make me happy, so I'm going to do that. It's pride. It manifests itself in these different behaviors, but as you go down the list of things here, what's the last thing that's mentioned? They didn't strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. They ignored those that were in need. And so that's something to really kind of consider. James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 27, he says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And so God expects us, there's an expectation there that we will actually take care of those that are poor, those that are in need. And then David declares some of the benefits of ministering to the poor. He lays out actually 5 points for us here between verses 2 and 3. He says in verse 2, the Lord will preserve or protect that man. Now, I like being protected by the Lord. You know, I want his protection on my life. The second thing is the Lord will keep him alive. That's a good blessing. You know, he doesn't kill us. The third thing is he should be blessed upon the earth, meaning that he will have God's favor. I like having favor from God. I like knowing that his hand is on me and guiding me. And so the fourth thing is he will not be delivered to the will of his enemies. So that could mean that he's going to be given victory, or perhaps he'll escape, you know, when things aren't looking so good. But the bottom line is he won't be given over to his enemies. And then the fifth thing comes in verse 3. The Lord will strengthen him upon his sick bed. It says that will make all his bed in his sickness, simply meaning that God will heal him when he is sick. Now, I think the biggest blessing, these aren't all the blessings, but the biggest blessing, I think, is not even listed here. The biggest blessing, from my perspective, is that in ministering to the poor, we will be pleasing to God. I want to be pleasing to God, you know, and I want to just know that he approves. And so I think that's the biggest blessing that's not necessarily listed there. But at this point, David either considers himself amongst the poor and needs God's help, or he's saying because he has ministered to the poor, he wants his help. Either way, David needs his help. And so David's kind of crying out to the Lord here. In verse 4, David says, I said, Lord, be merciful unto me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. Lord, be merciful to me. You know, in the same sense, Lord, heal me. Then the admission or the confession, for I have sinned against thee. David knows that only God can do that restorative work in his life. And so he humbles himself and confesses his sin and makes his appeal. And so, you know, he doesn't approach God from a position or standpoint of righteousness or the good things that he has done. He asks God to help him and to heal him, and he admits in the process that, you know, Lord, I have sinned against you. I don't deserve your blessing. I in fact, deserve your judgment. I like as David later writes in Psalm 51, verse 4, he says, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. In verse 7, he says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Then in verse 10, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. As you go through these different things, as David is confessing his sin and asking God to clean him up and to restore him in different ways, notice that it's God doing the work. Notice that David, you know, there's a tacit admission in asking God to do that work that I can't do it myself. You know, we need God to do that. And part of it is honestly coming to the realization in our own lives that we need it. You know, and that once we come to the realization, God, I need you to do that work, then God, would you do that work? You know, it's really all a matter of humbling ourselves before the Lord. Now, verses 5 through 8, mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? And if he come to see me, he speaks vanity. His heart gathers iniquity to itself, and when he goes abroad, he tells of it. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him. And now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. So David is somewhat despairing here. He's lamenting that his enemies speak of his imminent demise. People come at times and act sympathetic, trying to gain his confidence. And you know, hey, how you doing today? Well, you know, I'm not doing too good. I got this going on or that going on. Then they go right out, hey, he's sick, he's dying, you know. And they kind of spread rumors about him and gossip and that kind of stuff. And they're not helping him. They're actually speaking against him, that the king is weak, that the king is going to die, those kinds of things. And they're basically whispering and murmuring and things actually that God hates. And so, you know, a warning to us, I suppose, in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 19, reading this in the NIV version, it says, "A gossip betrays a confidence, so avoid a man who talks too much." You know, be careful about what we say, but also be careful about what we give ear to. We read from David there in Psalm 34, verse 13. He said, "Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile." You know, again, it's the admonition to be careful about what we talk about. In verse 9, "Yea, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." This is a messianic verse. I've got a big red star in the margin of my Bible next to this verse. And the short-term fulfillment was through Ahithophel, David's close friend and advisor, who sided with Absalom in his rebellion against his father, which was a painful blow to David when he was low. You know, everyone pretty much remembers David's sin with Bathsheba and the subsequent murder of Uriah, her husband, you know, the Hittite. But not everyone is as familiar with the fact that Bathsheba was Ahithophel's granddaughter. And that when David committed this sin and drew, if you will, Bathsheba into this adulterous relationship and eventually again the murder of Uriah, her husband, that the sin didn't just impact David or Bathsheba or Uriah the Hittite, but it impacted her grandfather. I mean, as a grandfather, you know, I think, you know, I have to be careful that I don't get in the flesh thinking about, well, if somebody ever hurt my daughter or my granddaughter, you know, what would you do? But Ahithophel loved his granddaughter, his precious little granddaughter. And to see her, you know, enticed away into this relationship and all that kind of stuff, had to have impacted Ahithophel. In fact, we see in the text that it did affect Ahithophel greatly. And I think Ahithophel would be justified, you know, in being upset by those things. But as Ahithophel was perhaps angry about it or whatever, had an issue, he allowed a root of bitterness to grow in his heart. You know, to deal with this in a biblical way, he should have probably confronted David. Go, what are you doing? What's going on here? You know, you're wrong in what you're doing, whatever. You confronted him and kind of gone through what we just see in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. But the biblical record doesn't record that he did anything like that. What the record does reflect is that Ahithophel became bitter, and eventually he sided, obviously, with Absalom against David. But in his bitterness, it leads to his eventual death and destruction, all because, you know, he allowed that root of bitterness to fester. And we're warned in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." You know, so we got to be careful about the same kind of thing. And so we see the short-term fulfillment here through Ahithophel and his betrayal of David. But the messianic fulfillment was in Jesus, who was betrayed by Judas Iscariot for 30 pieces of silver. The man who ate at Jesus' table, the man whose feet Jesus washed, the man who Jesus loved, betrayed him with a kiss. And so it's very hard to read those things. In John chapter 13, verse 18, Jesus knew of this. In verse 18, he says, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that hath eaten bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." So Jesus is talking about the fulfillment of the scripture through Judas. Verse 21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in his spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." And so, you know, Jesus knew that betrayal. David described it in the spirit some 1,200 years actually before it happened. And I find it intriguing not interesting because I don't want to use that word too much, so intriguing. As you look through the gospel accounts on this where it's mentioned, you know, in the that phrase from the psalm, in whom I trusted, Jesus didn't quote that part of it. He left that part out. It's not quoted by Jesus. Jesus knew that Judas wasn't saved. Jesus knew that Judas would betray him. He never trusted him. I don't think he trusts any man because he knows what's in man. But interesting to me, Jesus left that part of it out. In verse 10, but thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me and raise me up that I may requite them. By this I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. Again, the plea, O Lord, be merciful to me. And you know, I'm okay with David repeating that plea because I repeat it all the time. I think many of us do. Lord, be merciful to me, you know, a sinner. Mercy is not getting the punishment that we deserve. You know, God in his mercy doesn't give us what we deserve, because we deserve eternal damnation. We deserve to be tormented in hell forever and ever and ever. And I am so grateful for his mercy. But God in his grace gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us salvation. He gives us redemption and literally eternal communion and fellowship with him forever in heaven. That is something we do not deserve, but God in his grace and his mercy gives that to us, that we can have fellowship with him. But David says that he may requite them or pay them back or repay them, as some translations put it. And then he says, you know, that by this I know that thou favorest me, you know, that Lord, demonstrate your favor towards me by giving me basically victory over my enemies. You know, give me proof, if you will. And I believe that God has demonstrated or affirmed his love to us. He's given us proof. He's demonstrated his favor to us on the cross. Because when you think about it, that our eternal enemy would not, could not, and cannot triumph over us. David's prayer is, you know, show me. And then I think the answer to that prayer comes through Jesus Christ on the cross. He demonstrates it. And he demonstrates it in such a way that we would always know, always, always know that he loves us. Because greater love is no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends. And that's just what Jesus does. And what's the result? Our eternal enemy can no longer triumph over us because we've been given the victory in Christ Jesus. In verses 12 and 13, and as for me, thou holdest me in my integrity and settest me before thy face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen. David says, you uphold me in my integrity. David has already admitted he's a sinner. He's asked God to forgive him for his sin. So what integrity does he have? And it's a general statement. Lord, I'm trying to please you. I'm trying to walk in your ways. You know, he's not living an intentionally debauched kind of a lifestyle. He is seeking to walk and to honor God. And I think that most of us, I assume in this room, can claim that Lord, in my integrity, I love you. You know, for the best that I can do, I'm walking with you. And I know I'm a sinner. I know I fall short. But in the integrity of my heart, I love you, Lord. And I think if we're trying, if we're seeking to please him, if we're engaging in that abiding relationship with him, then we can claim the same thing. And so David does. And basically, you know, you uphold me in my integrity. God has upheld him and seen him, been his help through so many trials. David says, you set me before your face forever. Think about what that means. You set me before your face forever. I get to be in your presence. You know, he's looking, he's got an eternal perspective. I mean, at the very end, he says, you know, from everlasting to everlasting, from before time, in, you know, ad infinitum to time in infinity. You know, he's talking about eternity. He goes, you've set me before your face forever. That means he's looking forward to being with God in heaven. He's looking forward to that time, aren't we? Don't you want to be like rid of some of the things in this world? And, you know, hey, the elections will be over. that's one of the cool things. There are no elections in heaven. It's already been decided. So that's cool. But again, the answer to prayer. David declared back in Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And David is seeking for God to bless him, proclaiming blessing to the eternal God. Then he says, from everlasting and to everlasting. Again, speaking of eternity. This brings the first of the five books of the Psalms to an end. They all end with the same phrase as we see here, amen and amen. The Psalms were written by a variety of human writers who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. David wrote 73 out of the 150 Psalms, and he may have written like another 30 or so, because he doesn't claim authorship, but you read things like the very next Psalm we're going to study, Psalm 42, I believe was written by David because of the language in it, but he doesn't claim authorship, so I can't say that with an absolute certainty. You know, I'm open to being corrected if need be, but so Psalm 42, beginning at the first couple of verses here. Actually, I'm going to read the whole thing to you. Psalm 42, to the chief musician, Mashgil, for the sons of Korah. As the deer panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I'd gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holiday. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan, and from the Hermonites, and from the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? Why art thou so cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Gracious Father, once again, thank you for your word. And once again, we look to you for wisdom in it. Help us to understand these things correctly, Father, and be glorified in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, the first couple of verses here. As the deer panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. And when shall I come and appear before God? So I like this. You know, as the deer in the forest or in the wilderness panteth. When you're panting, you're breathing hard. Rushing, you know, running or doing something where you're exerting yourself. And like this, running towards or yearning for the water from the brooks. So I believe David's heart and soul long for the Lord. Psalm 119, verse 131. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. I love this, that enthusiasm, that desperation really for the Word of God. The psalmist is declaring that he too panteth. He's breathing hard, running hard towards longing for the Word of God. You know, I didn't start out in my faith with such an incredible love for God's Word. I started out wanting not to go to hell, you know, not understanding much of God's Word. And as I just prayed by the power of the Holy Spirit and believed, eventually, as I acknowledged my lack of desire for the Word of God, my lack of understanding of it, I asked God, God, give me a desire for your Word. You know, give me a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Help me, Lord, to long for your Word the way that David longs for your Word and longs to be in your presence. And I was amazed that as I prayed that prayer, God answered that prayer in my heart and my life. And I've had to renew that prayer many times too, I might add. You know, I prayed that prayer initially, and God blessed me in it. But I've prayed it many times, as I've realized, you know, I've waxed cold. I've become distant. You know, I've allowed myself to get into other habits and things. And so it's a prayer that I pray frequently. Lord, give me a desire for your Word. Give me a thirst for your Word. And God meets us where we're at. You know, Job said in Job chapter 23, verse 12, I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. You know, food's what keeps us alive, one of the things that keeps us alive. And Job is saying, "It's more, your word's more important to me than my food." Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they should be filled." You know, we should hunger and thirst. David declares in many ways that he just wants to be with God. And that should be our desire as well. I think sometimes we lose sight of that. We get busy doing ministry. We get busy doing the things of life or whatever. And we get so busy about the busyness that we forget why we're busy. You know, and that we shouldn't just be busy for busyness' sake. We have purpose, and our purpose is to be pleasing to him. And so sometimes we need to slow down. And I like what he says there. We don't hunger and thirst for a dead religion. You know, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. You know, we don't worship a dead God. We don't want to have a dead religion or a dead relationship. You know, we don't want to, you know, a God that can't do anything. Like David, our desires for the true and the living God. And Jesus declares that that's what he is. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 32, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." I love that. That, you know, that to me is so sad. I mean, you guys have seen it as well as I have. You, when I lived in Orange County, there was just up the street from me, I'm not even sure what religion it was, some form of Buddhism, where they built this gigantic three-story tall statue of Buddha. Actually, it wasn't Buddha. It was like the goddess of death or something. I'm going to call it Buddha because it's easier. But this big old gigantic statue. I'm not kidding you. Three stories tall in the middle of a residential neighborhood. I don't know how they got a variance on that. But anyway, and people would come by all the time and drop off fruit, oranges, and they'd out there burn incense, all kinds of stuff. And they pray to the statue. And I go, "That's a dead statue." And I was tempted to steal the oranges, but they were worshiping, and I've seen it in movies where people will get out their little idols and they'll bow down to them and stuff. And I just can't help but think about what David wrote, what Isaiah wrote about. Yeah, you know, you cut down a tree, and with part of the tree you make a fire and bake a pie, and with the other part you carve an idol and you bow down and pray to it. And the tree couldn't save itself, couldn't take itself out of the fire. You know, and people worship dead gods. They're involved in dead religious activity. But that's not what David is exhorting us to. He wants to have communion and fellowship with the true and the living God. And that's the exhortation there. "Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." You know, every year the Jews celebrate, and back then they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. And they would commemorate the Lord basically taking care of them during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And part of the way that evolved into Jesus' day was that during the Feast of Tabernacles, it was an 8-day feast, and they would gather all the priests at the top of the steps there to the temple there on Solomon's porch. And the priests would all have a silver pitcher in their hand. And on cue, they would kind of make this procession down to the Pool of Siloam, and they would dip their silver pitcher into the pool there, filling it with water, and make their way back up to the top of the steps. Then once they all were gathered again at the top of the steps, and bear in mind, there were literally hundreds of thousands, perhaps even millions of people crammed into this area to watch this thing take place, because it was a national thing. And the priests all be back up on the top there. And then on cue, they would all pour their pitcher of water out, and it would kind of rush down the steps of Solomon's porch there. And it reminded the Jewish nation, the people, of how God had brought water out of the rock, you know, to quench their thirst when they were out there wandering around. Because God was the one, it was a desolate, dry place. And if God didn't provide water, they weren't going to get any. You know, just like the manna and everything else. If God didn't provide, they were going to be toast. And so this whole celebration, they would repeat the same process for the first 7 days. But on the seventh day, which is the high day, the priest would walk down, but they wouldn't dip their pitchers in. They would just kind of walk back. And when they got to the top again on cue, they would turn their pitchers over, and obviously no water would come out because they were empty. And it was signifying that God no longer provided water for them this way. Because they were entering into the promised land, there was a new dispensation. There's a new way that God would deal with them. And he would. And he still provided for them. He just didn't do it that way, you know, from out of the rock. Anyway, this is the high day. And it's the crescendo of the moment. And everybody says, there's this kind of hushed silence as the priests are going through the motion. And then this rabbi, named Jesus steps out from the crowd, and with a very loud voice, he proclaims in John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38, "If any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And as the priest had just demonstrated, we can't help you. We don't have what you need. These pitchers are empty. Jesus steps out and goes, "I have what you need. And if you're thirsty for the true and the living God, then come to me. And I will fill you to overflowing. And rivers of living water will flow from you." Can you imagine the moment? I would love, so love to have been there to see that. And knowing what I know now, I mean, I know that I'm not a faithful man in that sense, I mean, but just knowing what I know now, wouldn't you like to have been there so you could just bum rush Jesus? Yes, I want it. You know, I want it. And sadly, the nation stood there looking like, what? You know, they looked at him like he was crazy. But he had his disciples around him going, "Yeah, I want some of that." And just like David's kind of going, "Yeah, I want some of that." And that's what we all want. You know, and Jesus is the only one who can quench our thirst for God. He's the only one who can satisfy our need. David is describing that universal thirst that's within every man, that thirst for a meaningful relationship with God, that desire for fulfillment that only God can accomplish. You know, we can try to satisfy and fill that thirst with other things, and many people have tried, we've all tried, I suppose, only to find out that it just doesn't satisfy, that we're still left wanting. We're still thirsty at the end of the day. And Jesus tells us in John chapter 4, verse 14, "But whosoever drinks of that water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." I love that he pours himself into us and then he pours himself out of us, and that we can walk. You know, the Bible tells us that godliness with contentment is great gain. I love it when you have what you need, you don't have to run around looking for it, you know, because you can just be in that place. When we come to realize what that emptiness in our lives really is, when we realize what is missing, and we invite Jesus Christ to come into our lives to be our Lord and be our Savior, and we become born again, we find that we are complete in Him for the first time in our lives. We find a sense of satisfaction. You know, when we talk about, you know, "Peace I give unto you," we talk about peace in the sense of, you know, not striving, and peace in the sense of not fighting. But there's an inner peace when you know that you're satisfied. There's that inner peace when you know that you're fulfilled in Him. You don't need to look anywhere else. You're just happy in Him. That's peace. Now, you may get wiped out in a war. You may get killed in a car accident. But you can have that peace, that peace that only He can give. That's the fulfillment that He talks about. In Psalm 84, verse 2, "My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." God, I just want to be with you. I just want to be in your presence. Thank you so much for saving me. Now, in verse 3, "My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is your God?" Now, David has been grieving for sure and weeping, and it says here day and night, and I'm not sure if that's hyperbole. Hyperbole is kind of a poetic exaggeration, you know, to kind of make a point. But he's describing being poured out. You know, his only food has been his tears. At the same time, he's being mocked by those who are looking on, who say, "Well, yeah, where's your God? Why isn't your God helping you?" You know, and kind of like Job's comforters, you know, "If you're so good, then why is this happening to you? You know, if your God is so strong, you know, what's up with that, man? And, you know, why is this happening?" In a certain sense, people say, "You've got it coming." People pretty much say the same thing all the time. "So where's your God?" That's nothing new. Peter describes it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3, 4, and 5, when he says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming?" Where's your God? "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were made of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." So they're basically, he's saying they've basically been saying the same thing since the beginning of time, and that they've been ignorant of that from the creation, you know. And isn't that what our world has tried to do, pretty much, is take credit for who created the world away from God and give it to aliens or slime or human wisdom of different kinds, silly stories, if you will. To me, it's thought-provoking as I go through the first three verses to realize that in verse 1, David is talking about the deer or the psalmist is panting, speaking of air. We all need air. In verse 2, he describes his great thirst, basically for water. And then verse 3, the reference to meat or to food. And these things are all necessary for life. These are the basic needs and drives that we have within the human body that we can relate to. We all need air. Can't survive too long without that. The next thing on the list of drives is water. You know, we need water and we need food. These are things that we can't live without. But what the psalmist is really pointing out is that our greatest need above these things is for God himself. That, yeah, you need water, you need food, you know, you need air, but what you really need more than that is God. I think Moses nails it. Moses nails it in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 20, when he says, "Thou mayest," and bear in mind, as Moses is speaking here, this is recorded in Deuteronomy, he's encouraging and exhorting the children of Israel to be obedient to the word of God and to choose, not to sit on the fence any longer, but to make a choice. And then in verse 20, he says, "That thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days." That we need God. You know, even the worst sinner on the planet needs God. He doesn't realize it, but God holds his heartbeat in his hands, gives him breath every day, feeds him. You know, all those different things that we depend on God for, he does that for the just and the unjust. But that we would know that he is our life and the length of our days, that we need him as much as we need air and water and food. And so that's one of the things that David's communicating in this psalm. In verse 4, "When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude, I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept holiday or holy day." You know, David is looking back and remembering, longing for the good old days of going with the multitude into the house of God and singing praises to his name. You know, I love coming to the house of God. I love singing praises with you guys. To me, it's just such a joy. You know, like all of you, there are times I go, "Oh man, I got to get up." But my next thought is, "Oh, I'm going to church. You know, I'm going to go be with God's people." And that thrills me. I love it. And I'm glad to be here. And David is in that place. And that's why part of why I believe it is David, because I believe this is written again about the time of Absalom's rebellion. And remember that fateful night when basically David had to evacuate from Jerusalem. And he's on a donkey with bare feet and a hood over his head, and he and his entourage are leaving, and just the sadness of the whole thing. And as he's leaving, I think one of the thoughts is, "I'm not just leaving Jerusalem. I'm not just leaving a comfortable home. I'm not just leaving my concubines that are, you know, guarding the place, sort of. You know, I am leaving the house of God." You know, that was one of my, I'll be straight up with you, the biggest challenge for me going into ministry was not quitting the police department. It wasn't a lot of things. The biggest challenge for me in leaving Southern California to go into ministry was leaving my church. I love my church. I love my pastor. I love the fellowship. I love my family. And that was hands down the hardest part of going away from Southern California and going into ministry, because I love being with God's people. I love being in the presence of my God. And that is a burden on David's heart, I believe, as he's leaving Jerusalem on that, I'm sure it was a rainy night, you know. What a bummer that was. And David has lost, in a certain sense, that consciousness of God, of being near to him. You know, David felt like he was distant from God. You ever been there where you felt distant from God? And just that longing in your heart for the restoration of that relationship? Isaiah records for us in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, and that he will not hear." Now, we can go back to the book of Job if you want, talk about, you know, what Job did or didn't do, where he felt distant from God. And there's those times when it has nothing to do with sin. It's just perhaps a trial or a thing that's going on that the Lord has allowed in our lives. But I think if we're to be honest, the majority of those times that we experience that kind of separation at times, it's not because God is necessarily, quote unquote, testing us that way. More often than not, it's because of our own sin. And sometimes, honestly, I've done this myself, where it's a sin of ignorance. I don't know what I've done, but I've done something. It's kind of like when I walk in to my wife at times. I don't know what I did, but I get a real clue really quick. I did something, you know. And there's those times when you just kind of go, okay, Lord, I need you to show me. I need you to search my heart. You know, David is suddenly aware of that separation, that longing to be in fellowship with his Lord once again. Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 8, verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And we don't always know that we're in the flesh, do we? I mean, has anybody had an education like me when you read through the Bible and you realize, ooh, you know, and you get educated all of a sudden? There's those clues sometimes, and we ask God, what's going on? And then God is so faithful to respond and to answer. So we know what the problem is in a certain sense. What's the cure? And I believe that James tells us what the cure is in James chapter 4, verse 8. He says, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. And so, okay, well, that's cool, but how do you do that? Well, James continues in that verse. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Again, we are so easily, I think, self-deceived. We don't always know what's going on in our heart. We need God to kind of lay that out for us. And we don't even realize sometimes that we are, in fact, double-minded. Because when I think double-minded, I think it's really interesting. If you go to the Vatican, which I don't suggest, but if you went to the Vatican and did the tour like I did, you'd see these busts of people. And I guess they were saving, being economical on their marble or something. But they would have one head with faces on two sides and all throughout the place. And so you'd see double-minded men, in my mind, all over the place. And when you think about a double-minded man, perhaps you think about a carnal Christian. Or you think about somebody else in some other place. So you don't necessarily apply that to ourselves. But I realize that at times I am double-minded because I want the things of God. I want to honor him and serve him. But there are times when I also want the things of the world. You know, I want to deny myself and take up the cross and walk with my Lord. But I also want a chocolate donut. You know, whatever. You know, I'm just trying to make the point that there are times when we are double-minded and we don't even realize it. And so it's asking God, would you reveal that to me? Would you help me to be single-minded? You know, would you do that work in me, Lord, that I can't do on my own? And it's amazing how God will meet us there. And so draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Then he asks himself in verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, for the help of his countenance. David begins to ask himself, so why am I so cast down? Why am I so sad? And then it comes to him, hope in God. This is one of those places where David encourages himself in the Lord. And I believe the Holy Spirit gave him the answer. Why am I so sad? Why am I so downcast? The Holy Spirit didn't tell him why so much as what to do about it. Hope in God. At that moment, I believe that David made a conscious decision that in spite of all the things going on around him, that he was to hope in God, to put once again his trust in the Lord. And then the last part of that verse is, I think, a key part. It's kind of too bad that the NIV edits it out. But the last part of verse 5, for the help of his countenance. What does that mean? For the help of his countenance. The countenance of God. We talk at the benediction, you know, lift up your countenance upon me, smile upon me. When the help of his countenance, when we see God's face, when we get a glimpse of his glory, is that a help or a hindrance to us? I believe it's a help. I believe that we get a glimpse of his glory. It inspires us to praise his holy name. Maybe we fall on the deck and hit the, you know, boom, you're on the ground and you humble yourself before him. But what's the very next thing? Is when we see God, the true and the living God, we begin to worship and to praise him and to extol him. And then when you're in the middle of worship and when you're in the middle of praise, you're not really thinking about your bills so much. You're not really thinking about how you stubbed your toe last night and your little pinky toe hurts because you just about broke it in half. You know, you don't think about those things. You're thinking about him because your eyes are on him. I like it at the Transfiguration in John chapter 17 when Jesus took his disciples up to that mountain. He took Peter, James, and John. And they saw Jesus in his glory. And at the last part of that, it says, when they looked up, all they could see was Jesus. And I pray to God that would be us, that we would go through our day, that all we can see is Jesus. All we can sense is his presence. All we want to do is please him and walk in his ways. And when we get a glimpse of his glory, and that's why I think it really is the help of his countenance. It makes us stronger. It makes us better. It makes us more of him and less of us. And our focus completely and utterly changes to him and nothing of this world. That to me is a help. I haven't been helped by thinking about the different political candidates this week. It hasn't improved me, okay? Thinking about the different propositions in the elections and stuff hasn't improved me. What has improved me is spending time with the Lord, seeing his countenance. And so it is the help of his countenance. When we see his glory, we begin to praise him. In verses 6 and 7, David declares, "Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites and from the hill of Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me." And so basically David is kind of saying, you know, that he's as low as he can be. He says the same thing again. Oh my God, my soul is cast down. Have you ever been in that place where you are cast down, but someone says, "Hey man, get your focus back. Whack, whack, whack. Look at Jesus." And you go, "Okay, I'm looking at Jesus." And then about 10 seconds later, "Why am I so cast down again?" You know, because you're there, then you're there. You're there, then you're there. That's why it's repeated. Because David goes through the same things that we go through. You ever have to be told the same thing twice? Or, yeah, we all do. And David is demonstrating again, even though he had to be told the second time, it's still the cure, if you will, the answer is still the same. Look at Jesus. Keep your eyes on him. David's as low as he can be. He can't get up. He's crying out from the deepest part of his soul. He says the rain and the waves are crashing over his head. It's really interesting when you look at this and the geography part of it. You know, in the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites, that's Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is the tallest mountain in that area. It's just shy, 9,996 feet above sea level, which is interesting because it's above one of the, you know, the Sea of Galilee than the Dead Sea, which are the lowest points on the earth. But he says from the highest point, then he says from the hill Mizar. You got Mount Hermon, like a skyscraper over the Sea of Galilee in the northern Galilee area. Then you got Mizar, a little hole, a little hill down below it. And when it rains up there and snows, eventually it comes down and it washes over Mizar, and you're inundated in water. Now, Hermon, if you're a guy on top of Mount Hermon, go, "Wow, they're sure getting hammered down there." And that's how David feels. He's the guy down in the bottom. You know, it all goes downhill. And he feels like he's just getting hammered. He's being buried. He's overwhelmed. And that's where he feels like he is. But at the last, what does he say? "I will remember thee." You know, that's what saves him. He will cast his thought and his cares upon the Lord. He will remember the Lord. He's going to, as it says there in verse 5, hope in God. What else can you do? There are times when there's no other answers. You know, I believe, and I've experienced this, and I just say it, there are times in your Christian walk where you're going to be hammered with a trial that nothing you've ever experienced will prepare you for. That no matter how long you've been going to church, no matter how well you know the Bible, no matter how much of a worshiper you are or a prayer warrior you are, that nothing will prepare you for the trial that you're going to go through. And all you can do is cling to him. You may not even be able to pull a scripture out of your hat, or no one can give you a scripture that will minister to you. It's going to come down to raw faith. That, you know what, Lord, I don't know anything, but I know you. I know you love me. I fall back to the thing, you know, like I said before, you come to what you don't know, you fall back on what you do know. I know that you love me. I know that you're good. I know that your word is true. I know that your will is perfect. I know those things, Lord. I know that you will take me. I know that you'll prepare me. But that's kind of what David is, in a certain sense, describing. I will hope in you. And then in verse 8, yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. It's in those darkest seasons that the Lord seems to shine the brightest. You know, the sun does come up, and it's a new day. In Psalm 59, but I will sing of thy power, yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning, for thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. You know, that the day will dawn. Now, I find it very meaningful, not interesting, meaningful, that as you've gone through this psalm thus far, the word God has been used 8 times. The word God there translates, actually, the word is Elohim. And it's the very first, it's Yahweh. Well, no, it's not Yahweh, it's Elohim. But here in verse 8, the word Lord is used. In my Bible, it's all capitals, capital L, capital O-R-D, meaning Yahweh or Jehovah. And that's the covenant name of God, the name that points to God keeping his promises, pointing to the faithfulness of God, which David is absolutely counting on. We all count on the faithfulness of God. But in this point, in his lowest part of his, you know, what he's going through, it's no longer Elohim, but now it's Lord. Now it's Yahweh, Jehovah. God, I need you. I need you to keep your word. And God does. David's counting on it. You know, a favorite verse is Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22. In 23, it says, it is the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And it's just the understanding that God keeps his word. And that's why people that attack the Bible don't realize what they're attacking. Even, you know, these quote-unquote higher critics and other people that want to, you know, reword or edit out God's word don't realize what they're really doing. They're undermining the foundation of our faith. You know, that if God doesn't keep his word, then why are we here? And if he doesn't keep his word in any part of it, why are we here? If the creation's not true, then why would the rest of the Bible be true? You know, if any part of this. And so it's vitally important that we realize what we're dealing with here and that God is faithful. The last few verses, I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is your God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. So we see David's emotions kind of going up and down. He's back to, Lord, why have you forgotten me? And that taunt, that discouragement, is like a sword going through his bones. You know, where is your God? Because maybe at that moment he's wondering, okay, I agree with God, where are you? You know, and when the enemy taunts us with that same question, and when we're not sure exactly how to answer because we don't, in a certain sense, feel his presence, we have to fall back on what we know. You know, we may not feel his presence, but we know that he's always there. Why? Because we don't trust our feelings. Our trust is in the word of God itself. And because God said that he would never leave us nor forsake us, because God said he would always be there for us. You know, we read David, you know, and it's interesting about his emotions, how they kind of go up and down and stuff. But, you know, when he's on, he's on. And in Psalm 18, verses 2 and 3, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler, the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Man, when David is on, he's on, isn't he? But it's good at times. I don't like it always, but, you know, I got to take my own counsel. David needs to take his own counsel. You know, we need to remember the things that God has revealed to us. I like Psalm 119, verse 151. Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth. God is always close by. He's omnipresent. He's watching us with his tender, loving gaze, and his commandments are truth. Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. You know, you watch some of the things going on in our world today and go, man, it's like the world's coming to an end. And I'm glad that even to the end of the world, Jesus is with us. You know, he's not going to bail on us. Jesus tells us through the writer of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. These are promises that God has made to us. And then David again, you know, demanding of himself, regaining his focus, why am I so downcast? And when we ask ourselves the same question, why am I so bummed out? Why am I sad? Why have I lost my focus? Well, this is so this and that and the things of life. But what are they really? I mean, most of the things that we deal with in our lives are going to burn. They're going to go away. You know, it's good to be responsible and it's good to be diligent, but it's also good to keep your eyes on the Lord and keep him as the priority of your hearts and your lives. You know, because when we look at him, everything else seems to get smaller and smaller. And so David says, I will yet praise him. He is my salvation, the health of my countenance. He is my God. I love that. That when the chips are down, the most important thing to remember is he is my God. He is, you know, my strength. I'll end with this last reference, Psalm 92, verses 1 and 2. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. You know, we just need to keep praising him and thanking him, trusting him, and he'll work it all out. What an awesome God we serve. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, for the testimony that we're given here of your goodness and your grace. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to be constantly aware, Lord, of your presence, Lord, in our midst, that you've invited us, you've beckoned us to have fellowship and communion with you, and you've provided for it through your Son. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us simply to walk in your ways and to please you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.